Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. Glad you're here as usual. I had a couple things I wanted to mention by way of, well, I guess by way of announcement. I don't know how you're accessing all of this audio. I hope you're doing so consistently, but I just wanted to remind you there are two ways to get to it. You can go to our website, emmauscf.org/essentials. It's under the Learn tab if you want to click there and find it that way. And if you access it there, you could stream the audio off the website, but you can also access the outlines that I'm providing for each lesson. And that might be helpful for you as you listen to all of this content to also see it there before you in outline form. But the other way to access it is obviously through iTunes. You can go to iTunes and search under podcasts for Emmaus Christian Fellowship or Emmaus Essentials Class Audio, and you should be able to find our particular iTunes account there and subscribe to it. The nice thing about that is it will update your phone or device, whatever you have, or it should automatically as we add new episodes. But both ways are good ways to access this content. I also think there's a link to the iTunes account on emmauscf.org/essentials. There should be a red link up there on the top that works. I just checked it out to make sure it did. But I do hope that you continue to listen into this and that you are also encouraging others too who might need to be exposed to teaching such as this. We have before us today a very, very important topic. It is the topic of justification. Now, I was thinking about this earlier, how to illustrate this point, that justification is indeed a core, an essential, a very important doctrine, where if we get it wrong here, we have erred in a significant sort of way. Never would I want to suggest that it's okay to err in regard to other doctrines, though. You know, I mean, all of our doctrinal errors, all of our confusions concerning who God is, who we are, and the rest, I mean, they're all serious to a certain point. But there are certainly some doctrines to where if we get them wrong, it's more serious. I hope you would agree with that. And the illustration that came to mind is this. If someone came up to you on the street and said, "I've been shot," what is the first thing you would be concerned about? The first thing you would be concerned about, I think, is where have you been shot? Show me, where have you been shot? Because as you know, being shot is never a good thing, no matter where it is. But to be shot in the leg is certainly much different than being shot in the heart, for example. I doubt they'd be standing there and saying, "I've been shot," if they've been shot in the heart. But you get the illustration, I think. It's never a good thing, but certainly there are certain parts of the body that are more vital than others, and so it is with Christian doctrine. The doctrine of justification is indeed vital, and to make mistakes here is a very serious thing. I think the scriptures bear witness to this fact. We just finished a study through the book of Galatians as a church a couple of weeks ago. And you'll notice, if you read the book of Galatians, that Paul is upset. He is just livid at the false teaching that the Galatians were putting up with. And he used very strong language in opposition to the false teachers. And which doctrine were they getting wrong? Well, the doctrine of justification primarily, and then also it bled over into their misunderstanding of the doctrine of sanctification. But if you read the book of Galatians, that is what is in view. Paul is concerned that we understand how justification and sanctification work in the Christian life. And he was saying things like, "Let them be accursed," you know, to the false teachers. He was using very strong language. I'll let you read it for yourself and be reminded of it. But Paul deals with doctrinal error elsewhere in the scriptures too. I think of, you know, the letter to the Corinthians, the first one. There, Paul is providing all sorts of teaching. They had misunderstandings of many kinds, and yet he was more patient with them. He was less harsh, and I think it was because they were erring in less vital ways. Therefore, the sense of urgency wasn't quite as high. All error is error, and it should be avoided at all costs, but certain errors are more vital and dangerous than others. The doctrine of justification is certainly a vital doctrine. We must get it right. It is the doctrine that was at the heart of the Reformation. We do know that Rome had altered the doctrine of justification so much so that Luther and those who followed him were willing to risk much in order to set it right as they study the Word of God for themselves. So here is the Reformed doctrine of justification presented to us in the Confession, chapter 11, paragraph 1. Listen carefully. Those whom God effectually calleth, think of chapter 10, he also freely justifieth. Don't you like the old English? I do. I know it can be a little confusing, but we'll just go with it and study it this way. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. It's a mouthful there, I know, but we need to take this piece by piece and understand what the Reformers thought concerning the doctrine of justification as it is presented in the Scriptures to us. This is, as usual, the basic doctrine presented in chapter 1. And here we are exposed to the nature of justification. First of all, we are reminded that it has relationship to the doctrine of effectual calling that we looked at together last week in chapter 10. Notice that it is those whom God effectually calleth that are freely justifieth, to use the language of the confession. And so there is a direct link between those effectually called and those justified. Those who are effectually called are also justified. And so, yes, there is a sequence to this, I think. Certainly we are not justified before we are effectually called by the gospel and, if you remember, by the effective work and wooing of the Holy Spirit. We are not justified before that, but rather after, but the two are connected. The two are very much connected to where one follows the other, may we even say instantaneously. The gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit renews us and awakens us to faith. We believe, and it is those who are effectually called in that way who are justified. So it is linked to that doctrine that we considered last week. But notice in this paragraph that there are a series of three denials and then affirmations. There is this pattern here in the confession. The doctrine of justification is not this, but it is that. Time and time again, three times here in paragraph one. First of all, we are told that justification is not by infusing righteousness, but by pardoning sins. Not by infusing righteousness. This is technical theological language being used here, but this is clearly against the teaching of Rome and others who erred in the 17th century. Rome would teach that righteousness is infused to the sinner progressively, I guess we can say. Righteousness is infused to the sinner progressively. A person is made to be more and more righteous. He becomes more and more righteous and is therefore declared righteous on that account. This is very different from the doctrine of justification of the Reformers, and I believe it is the Reformers who are interpreting Scripture correctly here. Justification, another way of saying this, is not a process. Justification is not the result of us becoming more and more righteous in time, but rather justification is an act that takes place in time, once in a believer's life. It is not by infusing righteousness, but by pardoning sins, by pardoning sins. The Reformers would teach that our righteousness is not on the basis of what we become, but on the basis of what is given to us. Do you see the difference here? It might seem like kind of technical and nuanced language, but it's an important, important difference. In all honesty, this is the difference between justification by faith alone and justification by works. If it is by faith alone, we believe and are declared righteous by God, the Almighty Judge of the universe. If it is by works, then we are justified in the end based upon what we have become. We have become righteous in our lives. Talk about that more in just a moment, in terms of how justification and our personal righteousness do relate. But here we are told justification is not by infusing righteousness, but by pardoning sins. A good passage to take note of is Romans 4, verses 5 through 8, where we are told by Paul that it is the ungodly who are justified. I want you to think about this for a moment. It is the ungodly who are justified. In other words, while we are ungodly, we are declared just or righteous. It is not that we become progressively more and more righteous and therefore are justified because of our righteousness. No, no, no. It is the ungodly who are justified. Romans 4, 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, you see. And then the text goes on from there. Also, the confession here in paragraph 1 makes it clear that we are justified not for something done in us, but for Christ. That is, justification is forensic, it is judicial, it is a one-time thing. And really, this statement is most profoundly against the confusion between justification and the doctrine of sanctification. And so, yes, should the believer grow in holiness more and more each day that he lives or she lives? Yes, certainly. We should grow more and more into the image of Christ. We should grow more and more righteous in our lives, in reality, as we live. But that is not justification. That is sanctification. The two are related. We have to admit they are related. Sanctification flows out of justification, I guess we can say. We do good works because we are justified, not for justification. There's so many ways to say this. But this statement here in paragraph 1 is against the confusion between justification and sanctification. We have to understand that these are two different things. Justification is one thing, sanctification is another, and yes, they are connected, but we cannot confuse them. And then the confession also makes it clear that justification is not by any human act, but Christ's act alone. Christ's act alone. Arminians, for example, at least of the true and classic sort, do argue that the act of believing is the cause of justification. The act of believing is the cause of justification. In other words, you are justified because you have believed. It is the work. It is the one work upon which your justification is based. The reformers would argue that no, faith is the instrument, but it is not an act. It is not a work of our own, you see. It is the instrument by which and through which we receive eternal life. We are pardoned by God. That is true, but it is not a work. It is not an act that warrants our justification. I think it is significant, this is kind of an aside here, that faith is the instrument by which we receive the benefits of Christ's work. Why faith? Have you ever wondered that? Why wasn't it a secret handshake or some other thing, you know, that we had to do in order to be saved? Why faith? Well, if you think of it, faith is the one thing that we can exercise that is saying, this is all about the work of another. This is all about trusting in what someone else has done. It's not at all rooted in ourselves, especially when we consider that faith itself is a gift from God. Here we also see in the confession that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, to the one who is effectually called Confession says, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. So this is the doctrine of imputation. That is, the moment you believe, when you believe, you receive Christ's righteousness. You receive Christ's righteousness as your own. And that righteousness, his obedience to the whole law of God, is broken in the confession into two different parts here. First of all, we are told of Christ's active obedience. And when you hear the phrase active obedience, when you hear those words, you need to think of the full heartfelt obedience of Christ to the law of God performed throughout his whole life, his active obedience. He kept the law actively. He did the law. He obeyed it perfectly, actively. You see, that's what is in view here. And so we as Christians stand clothed in the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ by a life lived in obedience to the law. He kept the law. He kept the law on our behalf. And that righteousness is imputed to us. It is given to us. It's not from within ourselves. It's an alien righteousness, as some theologians would say. It's an alien righteousness. It's from outside of us. When we talk about being right before God, and when we talk about being righteous before him, we are saying we are receiving the righteousness of another, an alien righteousness to ourselves by faith. Also, we are told of Christ's passive obedience, his active obedience and his passive obedience. When we think of Christ's passive obedience, we need to think upon his submission to the will of the Father and his lifetime of submission to the Father in willingly suffering on our behalf. Oftentimes, people misunderstand this doctrine and they begin to think of Christ's passive obedience as only referring to the death that he died on the cross. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, Christ prayed to the Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, submitted to the Father, and then endured the passion. He endured the suffering of the cross. And certainly that is the pinnacle of Christ's passive obedience. But even beyond that, Christ was submissive to the will of the Father, and he suffered on our behalf throughout his whole life, not just on the cross. He took on human form, and he identified with us in our suffering, in our fallen state, in our fallen world, he not being fallen, but living in the fallen world. And in that way, Christ was both actively obedient to the will of the Father, he kept the law, and passively obedient to the will of the Father, he submitted himself to the Father and suffered on our behalf. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. Paul here speaks of one act of righteousness. Are we now contradicting what Paul had to say here by talking about two acts of righteousness, the passive and inactive forms of it? No, what we are doing here is we are describing this one act of righteousness in two ways, that Christ submitted to the will of the Father, both actively and passively. The point is that Christ meets all of our needs. He meets all of our needs. As we'll see in just a moment, we have failed in two ways. We have failed to keep God's law actively, and we also have failed in our submission to the will of the Father passively as well. And Christ meets all of our needs in his work, in his life and work. The confession also makes clear here in paragraph 1 that we are dependent upon Christ and Christ alone. He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And then we are told where this faith comes from, the faith being the instrument by which we receive righteousness. Where does it come from? Well, there is a divine source. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God to us. Notice the confession here at the very end says, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So the question might be asked, how do we believe? How do we trust in the Lord? Where does that ability come from? It is the gift of God, as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 clearly tells us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I don't know if I've ever brought this to your attention before, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 demands that that both faith and grace be viewed as the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. In the Greek, it is impossible for anything else to be in view than that both grace and faith, that is, our ability to believe in the Lord, these things, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. I guess if you want to hear more on that sometime, I will explain it to you in terms of the gender being used there and what it's referring to earlier in the sentence. But for now, I'll move on. For the sake of time, I've already taken a lot of time on paragraph one. But it is that basic doctrine set before us, and you would do well to study it carefully, to consider it carefully, so that your view of justification be biblical, be true. Also, you would do well to look at some of the proof texts that are mentioned there under paragraph one, because I have not taken the time to do that. Paragraph two, moving on, speaks of the relationship between faith and justification, or the relationship between the instrument and the act, another way of putting it. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. I love that statement right there. Very simple, very succinct, but this statement explains to us the relationship between the instrument and the act. First of all, we need to note that justification is by faith, faith being the instrument, alone. Faith is the only instrument of justification. It is alone. Faith is alone. Do you hear that? So why are you justified? Why do you stand guiltless before God the Father? Why? By faith. There's no and. You can't follow it with and. Why do you stand guiltless before God? Why are you righteous? Why are you righteous? You say that you're a sinner, that you're an enemy of God by nature, born into this world, and you say all of that, and now you believe that you stand before God right today. Why? By faith. I'm trusting in Christ and the work that he has accomplished, his obedience, active and passive. I trust in that. I've received his righteousness as my own, an alien righteousness given to me. Do you understand this? So faith is alone in regard to justification. But then I'm going to confuse you here by also saying we must also insist that it is not alone. Faith is not alone. In other words, true faith, though it is alone the only instrument of justification, true faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. This is kind of moving on into the territory of sanctification. Faith, if it is true faith, is not a bare faith. It is not the faith of demons, in other words. There is a kind of faith, we need to be reminded, that is not powerful or effective unto salvation. James chapter 2 talks about this. We just finished Galatians, and certainly you heard this doctrine over and over again. You're justified by faith alone, faith alone, faith alone, week after week after week, as we went, especially in Galatians chapters 1 through 4. It's the point that Paul was making time and time again in various ways. But then in chapter 5, what did Paul do? He kind of turned the corner and he began to talk about sanctification and the fruit of the Spirit and this reality that yes, justification is by faith alone, but that faith, if it is a true faith, is accompanied by other things, namely in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to preach through some Psalms here between now and Easter. And then guess what book we're going to start looking at? I figure what better book to look at in the New Testament except after the book of Galatians, the book of James, the book of James. James emphasizes this truth, the second truth, that true saving faith, though we are justified by faith alone, it is not alone, but rather it is a faith that is producing works, a faith that produces works. James makes the point that, listen, even the demons believe. Even the demons believe in God. They believe that God exists. They probably believe that God exists more than we do. I mean, in many ways, they know. They know he is real. They believe in God, but they don't believe God. Somebody brought that quote to my attention not long ago, one of you who are probably listening to this. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said something of that sort. You know, that's good. You believe in God, but do you believe God? There's a difference. There's a difference. And true faith, a faith that believes God, that trusts in God, always produces works. It is not a bare faith. It is the only instrument for justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. It is no dead faith, but worketh by what? By love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Paul says. So this is what faith produces in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things are accompanied or accompanying faith. And so it is the relationship between justification and sanctification that is covered here in this very simple paragraph. The two are distinguished yet identified together. No one is saved on the basis of works, and yet true faith is always accompanied by good works. Saving faith is alone, but it is not alone at the same time. Paragraph 3, the basis of justification, which is obviously the work of Christ. Listen here. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. This is another beautiful paragraph, I believe. Here we are talking about the basis of justification, and it is the work of Christ. We should notice that obedience here is singular. Christ by his obedience and death. But this one obedience is expressed in two senses. This one obedience is expressed in two ways. First of all, he paid the debt. He paid the debt. The righteousness that is owed to God, the debt that we have increased with every sin, he paid that. He paid the debt. We were indebted to God. We were guilty of sins, deserving of his judgment. We owed him a great debt. Christ paid it, wiped it away. But he also endured the punishment that was due to us. So what we have to imagine here is in life, not only do we fail to give God obedience, we fail in that way. We owe him obedience, and we fail to give it to him. That's a problem, isn't it? We owe him perfect obedience, and we fail to give it to him. That's a problem. But we make the further error of sinning against him instead. So we err in two ways. Not only do we not worship him and honor him and praise him and obey him as we ought to, but we find ourselves not only lacking the positive, but in the negative as well. That is, we sin against our God. But Christ's work took care of both those problems in his one act of obedience. Not only did he pay the debt, not only did he do the righteousness that is owed to God for us in keeping the law of God actively, but he also endured the punishment. He took upon himself the wrath of God the Father that was owed to us. Notice here that Christ did not act on his own in his life, death, and resurrection. He did not act on his own, but was given by the Father to save us from his own wrath. That's the language of the confession here in paragraph 3. Inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead. Christ was given by the Father. Some have interpreted this and saying, well, what kind of God is this that would give, up his only son? Well, certainly we cannot press the analogy here too far, understanding that Christ is fully God, just as God is the Father is fully God and God the Holy Spirit is fully God. So we cannot press this too far, but the point does need to be made, and we need to understand this, that Christ was given up by God the Father to save us from his own wrath. The way that Michael Horton says it is this: God saves us from God. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way before, but we talk about being saved, we talk about salvation. Well, saved from what? Saved from what? It's a very big question to deal with, isn't it? Saved from what? Saved from Satan? No. Not ultimately. He is certainly our foe, but we are not saved from him. What are we saved from? We're saved from God. We're saved from the wrath of God. We are deserving of God's eternal punishment. God saves us from God. Justification, as we go on here, is by free grace. It is by free grace. We notice that there is this emphasis that both the justice of God is glorified and the grace of God is glorified in the way that God has gone about bringing salvation to the sinner. Both his justice and grace are glorified. How is his justice glorified? Well, payment was made for sins. His wrath was appeased. Christ accomplished something real on behalf of sinners. So that in the end, no one can stand before God and say, you know what? It was wrong of you. It was wrong of you to pardon guilty sinners. No one can say that to God because he has paid the price through the giving of his son for sin. But also God's grace is glorified. It is glorified in this way. He was not obligated to save any at all, and yet he willingly went to the cross, suffered on our behalf, so that those whom he has elected from all eternity past might have eternal life. Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God, by accomplishing salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the Son of God, is both just and he is filled with grace. Both are glorified in the cross of Christ. A bit of a side note here. This paragraph uses language that is at the heart of my reasoning for holding to the doctrine of limited atonement. A lot of people are troubled with the doctrine of limited atonement. That is the doctrine that believes that when Christ died, he died specifically for those who had believed in him in the past and who would believe in him in the future, that is, those elect in Christ, that he paid the penalty for their sins and not the sins of all who have ever lived. The reason I hold to that view of limited atonement is because of the language that's expressed so clearly here. I believe this is what the scriptures teach, that Christ, when he died, made a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice on their behalf. Something real happened on the cross. He took upon himself the sins, the actual sins of those who would believe. He paid for them. And he took upon himself the wrath of God that was owed to them. He really paid for something. And now if we are to say that Christ died in that way for all who have ever lived, what are we saying? We're saying that Christ accomplished salvation for them. I'm troubled with that idea, to think that Christ accomplished salvation and yet that salvation is not effective somehow. That thing that Christ did on the cross is not effective. So I'm left with this quandary. You know, either you say Christ died for all in an unqualitative sort of way, and yet it is not effective. That is, Christ did not really accomplish anything definite on the cross. It's just kind of left open-ended, dependent upon what the sinner is going to do in the future. Or we say, no, Christ died for his sheep, which is specifically what he says he came to do, to lay down his life for his sheep. And that death was effective in accomplishing and earning salvation for those. Now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. Doesn't that say that Christ died for all? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. What it says is God loved the world. That is, this fallen, sinful place. So much so that he would send his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. So really what this John 3:16 teaches is, well, first of all, what motivated the sending of the Son, that is God's love for the world. In John, the word world is consistently used to describe this fallen, evil, sinful, place of rebellion. What motivated him to do that? His love for the world. It is the love of the Father that sent the Son. And who are those who receive the benefits of Christ's work? It is those who believe. John 6 makes it clear that those who believe are the elect, who are effectively drawn by God the Father. There it is, all in the book of John, right there for you, three chapters apart, the doctrine of salvation explained quite clearly. Now, paragraph 4, as we move on, I know this is coming to the end of our time together, but there's just a couple more brief paragraphs. Paragraph 4 is dealing with justification, eternity, and time. Listen to it here. God did from all eternity to decree to justify all the elect. We've already learned about that in the confession. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time do actually apply Christ unto them. And so this paragraph here is concerned to set things in order, if you will. When did God plan to justify the elect? Well, that happened in eternity past. That is the pactum salutis that we have talked about under the chapter of God's decree. So justification flows from the pactum salutis, or the salvation pact that God made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When was justification accomplished? Well, in history. It was accomplished by Christ in his person and work. That is the historia salutis. We know that a promise was made to Adam and Eve after the fall, again to Abraham, again to David. Christ came as the fulfillment of all of that, and he, through his person and work, through his life, accomplished salvation, the historia salutis. So justification flows from that. But the confession is concerned to guard against this false teaching, the false teaching that would teach that the elect are always justified even before they believe. No. The elect are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit in due time applies Christ unto them by faith. This is the Ordo Salutis. That is the section of the confession that we're in the middle of right now, talking about how salvation works. And in a little bit, we'll see more of the order of the Ordo Salutis roll out before us. So it's like this: before you came to Christ, you were not justified. You were legitimately a child of wrath, not under Christ, but under Adam. You were guilty before God. You were displeasing to God because of your sin. When God looked at you, he saw a sinner who was guilty, though you were one of the elect and would come to believe in time. When were you justified? The moment you believed, the moment that Christ was applied to you in time. That is the Ordo Salutis. That is how salvation is ordered in our lives personally. Paragraph 5, the ongoing fruit of justification. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So here is something we struggle with in the Christian life quite often. If we have faith, we do believe that we are justified, declared not guilty before God the Father, and yet we go on struggling with sin in this world, do we not? And we are called to consistently confess that sin. 1 John 1:9, for if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does that work? Well, we are justified, yes, but when we walk in this world, we get our feet dirty. You do remember when Peter refused to have his feet washed before by Christ on the night of his betrayal. You remember that? I'm not going to have you wash my feet, Jesus. And then Jesus' response to him is, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. You know, you have nothing to do with me. And then Peter, in his zeal, said, well, wash the whole of me, Jesus. Wash all of me. And then Jesus sets him straight again and says, no, Peter, you only need your feet washed. I think that was a picture of how it is in the Christian life. We've been washed. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been justified, forgiven. But as we walk in this world, our feet get dirty time and time again, and we must come before the Lord and confess that sin and to receive that forgiveness anew and afresh each and every day. The reality is that it is possible for believers to lose their sense of God's fatherly love for them when they sin. It is possible. It's possible to lose your sense of God's fatherly love because of your sin, because of the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And what we need to remember here is that God's fatherly displeasure, His dealing with us in our sin, perhaps even punishing us from time to time, does not mean that he loves us less. His love never changes. This is true of earthly fathers. It's true of God the Father. When you as a father discipline your child, you do so, hopefully, because you love them so deeply. It's not that your love has changed. So there you are speaking sternly with your child. There you are disciplining your child. Now, from the child's perspective, they might be tempted to think that, you know, mommy or daddy, they don't love me anymore. They might be tempted to think that, but we as parents must reassure them. Every time we discipline them, I think we must reassure them that I'm disciplining you now because I love you so much. My love for you will never change. You are my child. My love for you will never change. My love for you is not dependent upon your performance. I'm disciplining you because I love you here. Hebrews 12:4-13, I won't read it for the sake of time, but it speaks to this very thing. The writer to the Hebrews is encouraging us to perceive the discipline that we receive from God the Father in a certain way, namely as evidence of the fact that we are children. He disciplines us for our good, the text says in verse 10, that we may share in his holiness. We are exhorted to lift up drooping hands and strengthen weak knees and make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. This is the result of God's discipline towards us, that we may be strengthened. And it is flowing from God's love because we are sons. We are sons of God. Now, there is this last statement concerning justification and Old Covenant believers. I think a lot of Christians are confused about this particular issue here. The question might be asked, well, okay, it seems very clear. The New Testament says we are justified by faith alone in Christ. But what about those people who lived before Christ came? How were they justified? And paragraph 6 answers that question quite clearly. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. It's a very important principle here, and I think the confession nails it. Salvation in the Old Covenant worked the same as salvation in the New Covenant does. Chapter 8 of the Confession talked about the retroactive benefits of Christ's work. In other words, what Christ accomplished on the cross not only was effective for those who would come after him and believe in him, but it was effective for those who came before him and believed in him. We talked about that there in the episode on chapter 8 of the Confession. Of course, those Old Testament saints did not know exactly what the Christ, the Messiah, would be like, but yet they trusted in God and the promise made to them through the prophets. They believed in God, and they believed that God would indeed provide a Savior for them. They worshiped, at least under Moses, through all of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant sacrificial system, which pointed forward to Christ Jesus. And so they too were saved, not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of their faith. Galatians 3:9, the whole book of Galatians, in fact, makes this clear. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Even Abraham was justified by faith. And Romans 4:22-24, that is why his faith, that is Abraham's faith, who clearly lived before the time of Christ, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." So there is an explicit statement that tells us that Abraham, who lived some 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, was counted righteous or justified in the exact same way that we are today. I think some are confused about this because we understand Old Covenant Israel, especially those who lived under Moses, as having been under the law or under a works principle. And that is true. They were in regard to their remaining in the land that was given to them. There's a very important principle here that you should not miss. They were under a works principle, under the law of God, in regard to their remaining in the land, not necessarily in regard to their salvation or their right standing before God. So it was possible, get this before I close, and I am almost done, it was possible for the nation of Israel as a whole to live in a way that was displeasing to God, breaking God's commandments, violating the covenant made between God and man there under the Mosaic covenant, and deserving to be cast out of the land. We do know that Israel first and then later Judah were sent into exile because of the people's disobedience. They broke the law, they broke God's covenant, and they received the curse of that covenant. But it was possible for the nation as a whole to be under God's displeasure, and yet for individuals within that nation to be righteous or justified before God the Father. By what? Not by law keeping. No one keeps God's law perfectly. They didn't then and they don't today. But by faith. By faith. The faith principle has been true ever since the fall. Adam and Eve, justified by faith. Abraham, justified by faith. Moses, justified by faith. Though there was something else going on there under Moses, namely the law given to the people of Israel to make a way for the coming of the Christ, their abiding in the land depended upon their keeping of the law. And as we know, they were expelled given their breaking of the law of God. So here is the orthodox articulation of the doctrine of justification. I believe the confession nails it in regard to what the scriptures have to say concerning the question, how can individuals be right before God Almighty? Martin Luther once said that justification is the article of a falling or standing church. I believe he was right. There are certainly other doctrines that are vital, other doctrines that are very important, but justification is certainly at the heart of the Christian faith. We cannot get it wrong. Church, I do encourage you to work through this content on your own, to spend a little more time reading it, because I move very quickly. I'm really trying to get done with stuff one chapter per week, as you can tell. But go through it again on your own. Read it. Look up the scripture references that are listed below each paragraph. Remember, those are by no means an exhaustive list of proof texts. They're just meant to get you started, kind of. And write down questions if you have any. Send me some of them so that I can deal with them at one of our upcoming inquiry meetings, which we typically have on the first Sunday of every month. Thanks for listening in again. I look forward to seeing you soon. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.